Our first reading, Acts chapter 22, starting at verse 6. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. "What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. "Get up," the Lord said, "and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me.
Our second reading is Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 11. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, "The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy," and they praise God because of me.
Good evening, everybody. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word together. They only heard the report, "The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy," and they praised God because of me. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Galatians that in part tells the story of how you turned this one man's life around that he might become an apostle, a messenger to the Gentiles, one who would bring the good news of Jesus Christ to people like us. And so we ask and we pray that this evening we might learn more about this gospel, the good news of salvation that Paul proclaimed and that we have received. Would you teach us by your Spirit that we might grow in confidence to know that what we have received is not the words of men, but the word of the living God for us. And give us confidence and courage to go and speak of Jesus as Paul did, knowing that this is the truth that we have to proclaim, and we ask this in his name. Amen. I don't know whether you're the kind of person that gets excited or maybe just curious about conspiracy theories. I did once meet someone who was absolutely convinced that the moon landings were faked, and there was pretty much nothing I could say to try and persuade him otherwise. I haven't yet met anyone who thinks that the earth is flat. And I haven't met anyone who thinks that Elvis is alive, although I'm sure that's just a matter of time. Maybe even here tonight there's someone who thinks they've been abducted by aliens. Well, do speak to me afterwards. I'd love to meet you and have a chat about that. Conspiracy theories just make the world an interesting kind of place, don't they? And you don't have to be a Christian very long to find that someone or something will come along, a book, a TV documentary, or something else with potential to rattle your confidence in your faith. Something that's going to call into question everything that you believe. I still remember from my days as a student a book entitled The Dead Sea Scroll Deception. The Dead Sea Scrolls, if you don't know anything about them, you can look them up on deadseascrolls.org. Well, they are documents, manuscripts, about 1,000 in total, that date somewhere from around the time of Jesus. And they were discovered in a Judean desert back in the 1940s and 50s. And they are without doubt one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of the last 100 years. And at the time of the book, The Dead Sea Scroll Deception, the content of the scrolls was still, well, pretty much a well-guarded secret. They were kept under lock and few scholars had access to them. And with their contents not publicly available, the question would always be, I wonder why. They're sort of from around the time of Jesus, and I wonder what they contain. And just a few academics had all the power and exclusive access to these documents. But the authors, journalists of the Dead Sea Scroll Deception, argued that they were hidden away because their contents would be, well, just explosive, highly damaging to the church. The Vatican lay behind the decision to keep them under lock and key. They were suppressing the documents because if the truth ever came out, well, that would undermine the foundations of the Christian faith. All that was necessary was a creative imagination, and it was possible to write a book that very few scholars could really prove otherwise. Well, what did for that book and its far-fetched theory was the decision to make all of the Dead Sea Scrolls available for anyone to read at about the time of the birth of the internet. And now anyone can read them, and that book has kind of disappeared from the scene, because although the authors made a little bit of money from it, the arguments that it contained were bogus, and the church, of course, and its faith remained strong. But along the way, I imagine there were quite a few Christians who were rattled, and I imagine there were quite a few people who thought that's a reason not to think about Christianity, that you can't really be sure that what you have in the Bible is the truth, because there are all sorts of other claims. And then, of course, one book disappears from view and fills the charity shop shelves, and another one comes out. Some of us will remember the Bible Code book. And then, of course, there was Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. It seemed if you put code on the end of it, you've got a pretty good chance that you'll sell it. And so it continues, a vivid imagination, a book publisher that spots an opportunity to make some money, and a far-fetched story turns into a bestseller. Well, did you know that in the early church, there were conspiracy theories doing the round as well? And in one sense, the letter of Galatians is Paul's response to those who were spreading, well, fake news, to use the words that Jonathan used, about Paul and his credentials to really be speaking the truth about Jesus. There were people who'd come to these churches in Galatia, modern-day Turkey, and said, you can't trust Paul and what he says. He reinvented Christianity and came up with an altogether different version of Christianity from the version that Jesus came to bring and the early disciples were given. And Paul's answer to those doubts in the book of Galatians goes a long way, I think, to settling our nerves today when we find ourselves wondering, well, might something be written tomorrow that will rock my faith? Can I really believe the Bible? How do I know that it's true? Can I trust and take to heart the words that I'm reading? They're massive questions, aren't they? And we face them all the time. Well, turn back to Galatians, would you, with me? That's where we are this evening, into that second reading, page 1168, if you are using a church Bible. And you can see that Paul wastes absolutely no time at all in dismissing these rumors that he is not someone that we can trust when it comes to the good news of Jesus. And Paul sets out his answer in summary form in chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You might remember, if you were here last week, that the first three words of Galatians are literally on the screen there, Paul, apostle, not sent from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ. Paul, apostle, not. And having expressed something of his concern in the opening 10 verses, that these Christians, these churches in Galatia that he had founded when he first brought them the good news of Jesus, having heard that they were, well, in danger of giving up on the gospel that he brought them, he says in verse 6 that he's astonished that they're so quickly deserting the message he brought. They've lost confidence in the gospel he brought them and instead are turning to another gospel that he says is no gospel at all. His gospel came directly to him from Jesus, and neither he nor even an angel from heaven is free to be able to change the authentic message of Jesus given by Jesus to him those years earlier. So here is the case that Paul makes in the second half of the chapter. It's as simple as this. The gospel, he says, in the verses we're looking at tonight, could not have come from anyone other than God. The gospel that he brought them could not have come from anyone other than God. In other words, the message of Christianity that Paul brought was not his news about God. It's God's news for us. Look at verses 11 and 12, would you? I want you to know. He really wants us to know this evening something that will give us joy and confidence. I want you to know, verse 11, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach to you is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So my two main points as we get going this evening, why could the gospel not have come from anyone other than God? Well, the first reason is because Paul did not inherit the gospel. Paul did not inherit the gospel. No one gave it to him. Verse 12, he did not receive it from any man, nor was he taught it. It seems to be that the false teachers were saying something. We'll come on to this in future weeks. The false teachers were saying something like this. Paul received his message from the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, the apostles, Peter and James and so on. And then somehow, somewhere, for some reason, he began to distort and even to change the message. Paul went rogue. And we've come to you now from the mother church in Jerusalem to put Paul right and to set you on the proper track. That seems to be the message from these false teachers. Paul was given something by the church in Jerusalem and he's gone rogue and we need to put it right. What he taught you can't be trusted. And we've come from Jerusalem to give you the true story. But Paul says, not so. Verse 12, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But rather, verse 15, God was pleased to reveal Jesus in me. And we saw, didn't we, in that first reading from the book of Acts, the story of how Paul came to faith and then was commissioned by Jesus to be an apostle to the world, to be the official messenger of Jesus to the non-Jewish people around the world. It's exactly what we saw in Acts. And then back to Galatians, Paul gives us this little autobiographical note in verses 16 to 20, just to establish that he didn't learn it from anybody else or receive it from anybody else. Look at verse 16. Having met the risen Lord Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus, his immediate response was what? Verse 16, it was not to consult any human being. He didn't feel the need to talk to anyone about what Jesus had given him. He did not consult any human being. Verse 17, he certainly did not run off to Jerusalem to get some kind of confirmation or accreditation for his claims. He didn't need a stamp of approval, in other words, from the other apostles. In fact, verse 18, he says it was only after 3 years that Paul eventually went to Jerusalem. And then it was just for a short time. It was just 15 days. In other words, he didn't go to Bible college in Jerusalem. He didn't go for advanced studies. He stayed just 15 days, and he says, I did it just because I thought it would be good to meet and spend time with Peter and with James, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. He says, do you know what? I didn't even meet any of the other apostles. Verse 20, I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Look, here's the first thing that's crucial for us tonight. Paul did not inherit the gospel from any other human being. Now, no doubt when he had, who wouldn't have wanted to have joined in the conversation or to have listened in as Paul spent those 15 days with Peter and James? I can imagine they had some remarkable conversations. But the one thing he didn't learn from them was the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He might have learned what it was like for them to be followers of Jesus. He might have learned from Peter about his betrayal of Jesus the night before his death and so on. But what he didn't have to learn from them was the gospel. John Stott in his little commentary says this. He says, Paul's first visit to Jerusalem was only after 3 years. It lasted only 2 weeks and he saw only two apostles. It was therefore ludicrous to suggest that he obtained his gospel from the Jerusalem apostles. So if you are a Christian here this evening, then please don't think that Paul got his message secondhand, that he inherited it, and then maybe for some reason he misremembered and misspoke or changed it. No, he did not inherit the gospel. But then secondly, Paul wants us to be confident that he did not invent the gospel either. He neither inherited it, nor did he invent it. Where did the gospel come from? Well, not tradition handed on to him, not invention out of his head, but verse 12, through a revelation of Jesus Christ that we read of in the book of Acts. The origin of Paul's religion was the resurrected Jesus. Well, how can we be sure? What is the evidence that this wasn't just Paul's fertile imagination at work? Well, Paul's response is to tell his story. The quite extraordinary story of how his whole life was turned upside down in a moment, transformed by something that happened to him, or more accurately, how someone happened to him. And there it is in a sentence in verse 23. It's what everyone had come to see. His story is that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Talk about a U-turn. And of course, the early Christians recognized God at work, and they praised God because of me. Let me suggest three reasons from our passage why you can have confidence that Paul's gospel doesn't come from a creative imagination, why he simply couldn't have made up Christianity. Here's the first one. The change in Paul's life defies a human explanation. And this is the point that Paul wants to make in verse 13. He says, you heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. If ever there was an unlikely candidate to become a Christian, it was Paul. Two things make it highly unlikely, humanly speaking, completely impossible. Firstly, it wasn't just the fact that he was Jewish, but that he was a devout Jew. His previous way of life in Judaism is there in verse 14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. You couldn't, in other words, make the case that Paul was somehow, well, just unhappy in life, that he kind of lost his way a little bit, that he was seeking answers, he was on a journey, he lacked purpose and direction or something like that. No, he had a very sincere, zealous, committed faith. He was a Pharisee, so zealous that he persecuted Christians. He wasn't in any way sympathetic to these Christians, to this new sect that had its origins in Judaism. It was, to his mind, an utter blasphemy that some people were saying that this Jesus who had been crucified was the Messiah. It was such an offense to Saul that he went out of his way to crush it. He was incensed by this new religion, horrified. He tore his robes. He would do anything to bring it to an end. It was an embarrassment. His own choice was to destroy it. Look at these words from Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. I mean, this guy, well, talk about a commitment to his Jewish faith. He sought out Christians. He spared no one. He showed no mercy from house to house, men and women. It didn't matter to him. Off to prison. No wonder he was so feared. And then Saul the Pharisee was, Luke says in just the next chapter, chapter 9 and verse 1, breathing threats and murder against the church. You see, it's just humanly impossible, isn't it? Think of a man obsessed with crushing Christianity, that he should turn around and become a follower of this Jesus. But more extraordinary still was that this change in Paul was dramatic and instantaneous. It was instantaneous. And however we're to understand the Apostle Paul, we have to think, well, it came from nowhere. He was going on a journey to persecute Christians. That's where he was going, to seek and destroy. And in a moment, his life changed. And the question we have to ask is, well, if we don't believe that Jesus appeared to Paul, what other explanation do we have? What evidence do we have to suggest that something other than what Paul says happened to him actually happened to him? Here's evidence that demands a verdict. And if we're going to dismiss the Bible or to think, I'm not sure we can believe this, we have to deal with evidence of enemies of God's people in a moment changing their mind about Jesus because they claim to have seen him risen from the dead. And evidence is a dangerous thing. Lee Strobel was an atheist, a journalist, whose wife became a Christian. And because she became a Christian, he thought, I need to try and figure this out for myself. And so he started to consider the evidence. And he, over a period of time, decided that the evidence pointed to the reality and the truthfulness of the Christian faith, and he became a follower of Jesus. And subsequently, he wrote this book called The Case for Christ. Whereas an atheist, he became a Christian. He interviews a number of scholars with their PhDs and whatnot, professors of different universities, and talk to them about why they believe and put to them the hardest questions that people ask about Christianity, including, well, what actually happened to Paul on the Damascus Road? And if you've never looked at the evidence, can I invite you and encourage you to do so? In fact, can I say it's imperative? Before you reject Christianity, there are facts of history that you have to deal with. What happened to this man? How is it possible that an enemy and persecutor who would even cruelly arrest and take women away from their children and put them in prison, how is it possible that in a moment he could become a follower of Jesus? It defies human logic and explanation. If you want to discredit Paul and say he simply made it up, what evidence do you have to support such a view? And of course, this man whose life was transformed would suffer at the hands of his enemies, beatings, floggings, shipwrecking, arrest, would eventually be beheaded for his faith. To the very end, he remained true to Jesus. And the third strand of evidence, of course, that we have to take into account is that the change in Paul was so real that the early Christians knew it was God at work. It's what we see there at the end of Galatians 1, don't we, in verse 24. The people praised God because of him. They saw the work that God had done. And they themselves could only attribute it to him. So, Christian, you can have confidence in the Apostle Paul and in the words of the Bible, because the gospel, the good news of Jesus that he brings us, that we find in the pages of the Bible and that we consider week by week here at City Church, Romans in the morning, Galatians now in the evening, what we're hearing is Paul's message, and it wasn't inherited, and he got it wrong, nor was it invented. No, chapter 1 and verse 12, he received it by revelation. And that's the big idea in our passage this evening. We can have confidence that in the gospel of Paul, God is speaking to us. Not just Paul, but God speaking through Paul to us. And in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul can say, do you know what? Actually, God had his purpose and his plan for my life, not just from the day that Jesus appeared to me on the Damascus Road, but verse 15, even from my mother's womb. It was always God's intention to call an enemy of the gospel and to turn him into an apostle of Jesus Christ. From my mother's womb, God had this plan. And the great news of Christianity, of course, is that what Paul's life demonstrates for us is really a picture of the gospel itself. What he experienced is actually what all of us have experienced if we're Christians. The gospel is all of God. It is an undeserved free gift by which God takes enemies and turns them into his friends. And then takes those friends and commissions them to go and tell others of Jesus Christ. And what God did in Paul's life in a very dramatic and direct way, he has done in the life of everyone who is a Christian. Paul's story is unique. Of course it is. An apostle to the Gentiles by the will of God. And yet his story is also our story. And that little story of what happened to Paul helps us understand what Christianity is and what it isn't. You see, religion at its heart goes something like this, doesn't it? What God will do for us depends on what we do for him. Tit for tat. We come to some kind of deal with God. What God does for us is dependent on what we do for him. But the gospel says, no, no, no. A relationship with God is a gift in its entirety. It cannot be earned, but has to be accepted. And so God made an example of Paul to teach us all how it is we're reconciled to God. It's not by our works. Jesus takes an enemy and turns him into a friend. It's totally undeserved and totally unearned. And of course, it's God who makes all the initiative. It's God who breaks into our lives and turns them around. And many of us know that story full well from our own experience. We say, I was never seeking God. I didn't want anything to do with God. And then, boom. Somehow, some way, God broke in to my life. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Should be coming up onto the screen. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. If God could choose to set his love on Paul, then why not you? Do you sometimes wonder whether God could be for you? And you fear that given the life that you've led, given the week that you've had, that God might be against you? Do you think you're trying to earn a relationship with God? Well, look at the example of Paul. He says, I am an example to all those whom God will save. Salvation is from beginning to end a gift given to all those who hold on to Jesus Christ as the one who has saved them through his death from sin. C.S. Lewis, who himself became a believer in Jesus from atheism, a dramatic conversion in his own life, said Christianity must be from God. For who else could have thought it up? There is nothing like it in all the world. Who else could have thought this up? So as I finish, don't lose confidence in the gospel. It's from God. There is no other explanation. And that means if you're a Christian, that you also have good news to share and also a story to tell. Paul has particular reasons for telling his story in this chapter to assure us that he is an apostle of God. But there is something I think we can all learn about the power of God in the life of a believer that the world needs to hear. We don't all of us have a string of tightly argued philosophical arguments or proofs of God. We don't all know our Bibles inside out, but we do have something of a reality of a Christian faith to share with our friends and our neighbors. Paul isn't the only one who can share his story. You can too. And the truth is that for many people, a transformed life is for them the most compelling piece of evidence for the truth of Christianity. One of my housemates in my first year at university was very struck by the example of a Christian friend of mine who used to come round to the flat and we'd all hang out together for a time. And once when she was actually walking back across the courtyard to go back to her flat, he just turned to me and said, "You know, she's got something that I haven't got." And he was a Christian within 3 months. And he'd just been watching, taking it all in. Sure, he had his questions and he wanted to know why we believe what we believe, but all along he was watching and learning and thinking, can I just attribute this to a human idea? And he saw the power of the gospel in her life. He saw the hand of God at work. And that was crucial for him. Don't underestimate the power of your story to win an unbeliever to Jesus Christ. Your friends are watching. Maybe you've just arrived at university. Your friends are watching. Maybe you go into the workplace and say, "I can't even remember the last time anyone asked me anything about Christianity." But they're watching. And your parents are watching. And your children are watching. And your neighbors are watching. And they're asking, "Well, what difference does knowing Jesus make?" And they're asking, "Could it make that difference in my own life?" And if God can take a man like Saul and turn his life around, why can't God do that for your friend and for your neighbor? George Muller was a Victorian minister in Bristol. And he knew the power of God to break into people's lives and to see them come to faith. And so he prayed for people to be won for Jesus. And he said, "I'm now in 1864 waiting upon God for certain blessings, for which I have daily besought him for 19 years, yes, that's right, 19 years and 6 months, without one day's intermission." Imagine that, someone who's prayed for 19 years for someone without a day off. "Still, the full answer is not yet given concerning the conversion of certain individuals. In the meantime, I have received many thousands of answers to prayer. I have also prayed daily without intermission for the conversion of other individuals about 10 years, for others about 6 or 7 years, for others 4, 3 and 2 years, for others about 18 months, and still the answer is not yet granted concerning these persons. Yet I am daily continuing in prayer and expecting the answer." Be encouraged, dear Christian reader, with fresh earnestness to give yourself to prayer, if you can only be sure that you ask for things which are for the glory of God. Let's turn and pray now. Gracious Father, thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul that gives us great confidence that his words were not inherited or invented, but were given to him through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And thank you for the glory of those words, the glory that of the fact that the gospel cannot be earned, but is a free gift, that you are ready to reconcile us to yourself simply through faith in Jesus. And thank you for giving us confidence in that message this evening. And what you have done for Paul, Lord, in a smaller way, you've done for each of us who know you tonight. And we ask and dare to pray that you might do that in the lives of many, many others. So help us to live lives that are worthy of our calling. Help us to know that the world is watching. And may they too praise God because of us and what they see of him in us. Amen.